Well, good evening. How's it going? Good. It's good to be back with you guys. I haven't seen some of you, at least extendedly, since camp. So I had a great time with you then. Looking forward to tonight. Was glad to hear the call when Justin asked me to fill in tonight. And so he asked me to give an exact message that I've done a little while ago in the college group from Acts. We're going through the book of Acts. Raise your hand if you've ever read Acts. Anybody? What's Acts about? Anybody know? Yeah, it's about the work of the apostles, but more broadly, what's it about? Yeah, it's the history of the church, the early church. How do we get where we are now? Kind of the growth, the beginning, the growth and the expansion of the church. How did the gospel go from a small group of apostles and about 120 others to a massive amount of people, and ultimately to you and me? That's what the book of Acts is about. And so as you read the book of Acts, you need to keep that in mind, that what the author, Luke, is trying to do for us is paint a picture of, really, how do we get where we are? How did the church begin? And as you're in Christ and you heard the gospel, as a Gentile believer, I'm assuming most of you are not Jewish, that's because of what God did beginning in the book of Acts. So it's a real exciting book. We've enjoyed it greatly. We're about halfway through it. But tonight we're going to be in Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And we'll finish chapter 4 and go into chapter 5. And the title of the message is The Community of the Early Church. The Community of the Early Church. Basically, what was it like to be a member of the early church? What would have been your experience in that church? And really, what we're going to find tonight is that it's pretty convicting, because it shows us what it ought to look like when for us here at Countryside Bible Church. How should our church look and operate? Let me give you just a little bit of background from what's been covered so far in the first four chapters of Acts. We're not going to have time to go through all of that. But basically, it begins with Jesus' final commission. The Great Commission is reiterated in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus sends out his apostles and he tells them that you're basically going to go into, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. You're going to take the gospel all over the place. And from there, the Holy Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2. From that, we see the ministry of the apostle Peter, he and John, and God working through them, and the gospel going primarily to the Jews. Later in the book, the apostle Paul is converted, and he brings the gospel primarily to the Gentiles. That's a sort of a summary of the book. So far, the church has began. The Holy Spirit has come in chapter 2, and large crowds have come to know Christ. Thousands of people, multitudes, have responded to the preaching of the apostles and the miracles that they have performed to testify to the gospel message. So look with me in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, and let's read verses 32 to 37. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." What we have, I don't know if you realize it as we went through, but what we have in verses 32 to 37 is a sort of an encapsulated view of the life in the early church. It paints for us the picture of what it looked like to live in that time. And really what we're going to find, the theme of the passage is this. The selfless community of the early church serves as a guide and rebuke for the church today. The selfless community of the early church serves as a guide and a rebuke for the church today. There's really three major sections that we'll look at. In verses 32 to 37, which we just read, I've called that the life in the community. We'll look at verses 1 through 11 of the next chapter, and there we'll see sin confronted in the community. And then lastly, in verses 12 to 16, we'll see the effect of the community in the world. But I want to focus the first part of our night on just these verses that we've read here together. Point number one, life in the community. Now, earlier in Acts, in chapter 2, just turn there real quick. Acts chapter 2, verse 42 to 47, Luke gives us a short, concise picture of the early church. And then in these verses that we're going to study tonight, fleshes that out more. In verse 42 of chapter 2, it says, they, that is the Christians in the early church, were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that's an earlier description that sounds a lot like what we've just read. Only here he's going to give us specific examples of how this looked in the church. Now look back at verse 32. There's really four characteristics that we see in these five verses. Verse 32 says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The first characteristic is unity. The early church was unified. And this was a spiritual unity. It says they were of one heart and soul. That is, they had a spiritual bond. They had a common doctrine and a common practice. You know how important that is for the church to have a common doctrine, to be unified in what we believe? Do you know how dysfunctional a church can become if we just have no reins on what is taught and people just teach whatever they want? The early church wasn't like that. It was unified in doctrine, and it was also unified in practice and purpose. They were meeting together, sitting under the teaching of the apostles. We saw earlier they were breaking bread from house to house, eating with one another, taking the Lord's Supper, and they were evangelizing the lost. They were a unified body of believers. But they were also unified in their giving. Look at the second half of verse 32. And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. None of them claimed that their property was really their own. Now, this doesn't mean that everyone sold all that they had and they kind of pooled the resources. What it means is as people were converted, they began to look at what they owned differently. Suddenly, life wasn't about my pursuit of wealth and prosperity. Life was no longer about me building the biggest house and pile of money and stuff that I can. But suddenly, all of my stuff was submitted to God. I'm simply a steward of what He's given me, and I want to use that to benefit other people. That's exactly what happened here in the body of believers in the early church. When it says that not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him or was his own, it means that their perspective on what they owned had radically changed. Some have tried to see here this kind of Christian communism. That is that, you know, that God wants us all to be exactly the same, everybody to make the exact same amount of money and live in the exact same kind of house. That's not what's going on here. What's going on is God wants a sanctified heart that no longer worships possessions and money and things that we can get in this life, that no longer sees, hey, that's mine. Stay away from that. That belongs to me. But instead of, this is God's. And so I want to use it for the benefit of other people. Whatever resources, whatever things God's given to me in this life are not really mine. They are submitted to Christ. Whenever you have that sort of perspective, that my stuff is not just my stuff, but it's given to me for a purpose, and I might glorify God with it, that produces in us a selflessness that wants to benefit the church and the people around us. That's exactly what was happening in the early church. They were unified spiritually, yes, in their doctrine, but they're also unified in their giving. All of them had this one singular mindset, and that is, all is Christ. Nothing really is mine. Now, God does allow us to own property. God gives sometimes lots of wealth to people. It's not wrong for a Christian to be wealthy. There's nothing wrong with that. It is wrong for a Christian or anyone to worship money or to have the love of money where their whole life is consumed by that. But whether you have a lot or a little, the Bible says submit that to the Lord and use whatever means God's given you, whatever level of ability you have, use that for the glory of God and for the benefit of others. Another aspect of the early church in verse 33 is powerful preaching. Look at verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. With great power, the apostles basically were preaching the gospel with boldness. The Holy Spirit was upon them in a special way in the early church, and they were fearlessly preaching the good news. This is actually an answer to specific prayer given back in chapter 4, or earlier in chapter 4, in verses 29 to 31. Look at verse 29. It says, "And now, Lord, take note of their threats," that is, the Jews who were threatening them, "and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So the apostles had specifically prayed because they were under persecution. They were under threat of harm from the Jewish leaders. They prayed, "God, give us boldness to preach the gospel." And that's exactly what happened here. That's why we see in verse 33 an answer to that prayer, that with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the apostles were the direct eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. They had seen him. And so really their message was, he's alive. He is the Messiah. He lived the perfect life that we were supposed to live. He died the death that we were supposed to die. But he's also alive. He's risen from the dead. And that was the message they were preaching. That characterized the early church. They were unified and they experienced a powerful preaching ministry under the apostles, as well as others. Others preached, but specifically here the apostles are leading the church. Another aspect of the community was grace. Look at the end of verse 33. "And abundant grace was upon them all." God had blessed the early church. They had experienced His grace in salvation. They had experienced His grace in the fact that there were no needy in the community because the people's hearts had been changed about their possessions. And so they were giving so that everyone had enough. They were blessed in the fact that they had received favor in the eyes of most of the Jews around them. Some of the Jewish leaders had already begun to persecute them. But by and large, at this point, the Christians were viewed in a positive light by the rest of the community, which we'll see in a minute. But in numerous ways, God had graciously blessed His church. And really, if we're honest, He's graciously blessed us as a church as well. They were provided for, which becomes clear in verse 34. Another aspect of the community was care for the poor. Verse 34 says, "For there was not a needy person among them." Think about that. That means there was not a single person in the congregation missing meals. There was not a single person in the congregation that didn't have adequate clothes for the cold weather, who didn't have a place to stay. But they were provided for. And the body of believers came together. Look at the rest of verse 34. Here's the reason that they had no need. "For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales." So people who had possessions in their day, possessions was primarily land or animals and kind of physical things that you could sell. They would sell their property and bring the proceeds from that sale to the church and let the apostles use that to benefit the rest of the church. Sort of that was how their benevolence program worked. And the elders would then distribute that to those in the church. And the end result was this community had no one in it in need. That would have been a stark contrast to the rest of the population. This is a culture where people would beg for a living. If you were crippled, then your occupation would be to go to some street corner somewhere by the temple and beg. Beg for someone to give you enough money to eat that day. But the Christian community was distinctly different. There was no one needing to beg in the church. Why? Because the people in the church used their resources to help. This would have stood out to everyone around them. So it would have been drastically different than the way they were used to. Notice that it says in verse 35, they would lay the proceeds of their sales at the apostles' feet. And they, the apostles, would distribute what was given to each as any had need. This is still the pattern for today. While we don't have apostles, what was set up for us in the church structure is that the church would be led by a group of godly men that we call elders. And this still happens now. This is how it functions in our church. The church will give. We have, especially when we take the Lord's Supper or communion, we always have a box marked benevolence. People will drop that in. You can give to benevolence anytime, but we highlight it every time we take the Lord's table. That money is then kept in a specific fund to care for people first and foremost in our church that have needs. And then also it extends beyond that. But first and foremost, we care for the people here at Countryside. Not hardly an elders meeting goes by that we're not dealing with some issue where we're caring for someone in this church. That's how the body's supposed to operate. That's how it operated then, and that's how it's to operate now. I want you to see something important here, because it says that they were distributed, the giving was distributed to each as any had need. So it wasn't given equally. The idea, again, is not that we give everything that we have and then it's redistributed so that we all have an equal amount. No, the money's given, and then the elders, or the apostles in this case, wisely use it as needs arise. That was the pattern of the early church, and it's to be the pattern now. So here's the question, after all that, do these things describe your heart as a Christian? Unity. Unity in doctrine and practice. Are you unified with this body? Do you see that, the importance of that? Of being on the same page doctrinally, of being on the same page practically, of having the same purpose and mission as the rest of the church? Do you see your possessions that you have or that are delegated to you by your parents? Do you see the things that are given to you as something, as a resource that you can use to benefit others, or is that just yours? And don't touch it. Don't touch my iPad. Don't touch my phone. Vehicle, if your parents have given you a vehicle, that's mine. Or maybe it's the way you view the possessions that you plan to have one day. Maybe you have your life mapped out. You don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but you're positive you're going to make a lot of money. That's your goal in life. And what are you going to do with it? I'm going to have fancy cars and big houses. Or is it, I'm going to make a lot of money one day, and Lord willing, I'm going to use that to benefit people. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with having a big house. There's nothing wrong with having a fancy car. A person can have a right heart and have those things. But you see, what's your motivation in life? What are you living your life for? How do you view the things God gives you? Are you active in evangelism, sharing the truth of the gospel? Just as the apostles were preaching powerfully, testifying to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is that a pattern in your life where you're looking for those opportunities and seeking by God's grace to take them faithfully for His namesake? Are you concerned about the needs of other people in the church? Do you even care? Do you even know, or are you seeking to know how your peers in this group are doing? Do they have needs? You say, how would I know that? You get to know them. You spend time with people outside of your normal bubble to get to know people that maybe just aren't just like you in the group, and find out. And maybe it's not a financial need. Maybe it's a spiritual need. They've just really been struggling in the Word. You say, well, how would I know that? You ask. Ask them how they're doing. How can I pray for the people in your small group? Do you leave it up to your leader and your group to shepherd those people and care for them? Or do you take initiative and say, you know what, I want to know how the guys or the girls in my group are doing. I'm going to ask them on my own time and pray for them. That's what it looks like to be in this kind of a community. That's what the church is to look like. The people on the outside of the church should look in and say, you know what, I don't know what's going on, but those people are different. They care about each other. There's an obvious warmth when I go to that place. And it's not manufactured. It's not a fake smile and a fake handshake, but it's a genuine care. That's what the early church looked like, and that's what it's supposed to look like here at CBC as a whole, and in this group, the youth group. It's supposed to look that way. It was a selfless community, controlled by love for Jesus Christ. You know, a couple of practical things in caring for one another. Here the emphasis is on finances. But this principle goes way beyond money. Because most of you don't have any money unless your parents give it to you. And even after this, you'll have less money when you go to college. I promise. And then after you get out, you'll probably have less money than that when you get your first job. So here's the reality. Here's practical ways you can care for people in this group that go way beyond finances. And some of them are simple. You know, we shouldn't ever allow anybody in our group to just sit by themselves and no one speak to them. We shouldn't allow people to come in the door and have no one care to greet them. You see them come in, but you're talking with your friends. You haven't seen them, and so somebody else will do it. That's what I'm talking about with just a general warmth that, you know what, that might not be your best friend. That might not be somebody you hang out with every weekend. But they are a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm assuming that, hoping that. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, they are your brother or sister. And therefore, they ought to have a warm welcome from you. That's just one simple practical way in this group where this can play out. Beyond that, other things that I've mentioned of finding out how others are doing spiritually and how you can pray for them. You don't know that unless you ask. And so ask those questions. Be someone who can hold someone else accountable. You know, there's a lot of talk in the church today. It's kind of become trendy to talk about the word community. We're a church that just values community. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with having community. The problem is we have a wrong definition of what community is. We think that the church that has community ought to have this ooey-gooey feeling about it to where everything is just cozy and lovely and warm and fuzzy. That's not what the Bible describes as true community. True community is a group of people so overwhelmed by the love they've received from Christ that they're compelled to love other people. That's when community takes place. When you were so consumed with the fact that Jesus Christ loved you when you were a wretched sinner, that you then move to love other people because of that. That's when community happens. That's what spurs this on. Community can't be forced. It can't be manufactured. We can't, you know, some churches want to rechange their structure so that, you know, in a number of different ways, with the purpose of we're going to create community. You can't create community. God creates community when He redeems hearts. And then it becomes a natural outflow of our love for Christ and a love for one another. And that's what it's got to look like for us. And in verses 36 and 37, Luke does us a favor and gives us a living picture of what it looked like in the early church for a redeemed person to love other people with their possessions. In verse 36, we have a living example. It says, "Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement, "and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is given as a practical example of what he was just describing. This is how it worked. Here's a man named Barnabas. Barnabas becomes instrumental later. He's known by Barnabas. This is really the main time we see him called Joseph. And just as a side note, what a nickname. Barnabas, the son of encouragement. You know, just as a brief side note, a rabbit trail. Would people, when they look at your life, would they come up with a nickname like son or daughter of encouragement? Someone that is extremely encouraging to be around. Someone that's godly. Someone that is convicting. That's the kind of guy Barnabas was. Barnabas ends up being a good friend of Paul and accompanying him on his first missionary journey. They do wonderful things together. And here, he's a leader in the congregation, and he does exactly what's been described. He owns this piece of land, he sells it, he brings the money, he gives it to the apostles. That's how it's supposed to work. Now, the reason we have this story is because we're going to get another story in the next chapter, and everything doesn't work like it's supposed to. So, look at verse 36 and verse 37. This is the model. Person sells land. They bring the money from that land. They give it to the apostles for the benefit of the church. Now we enter into chapter 5. We see a second point, a turn in the events. I'm calling a sin confronted. Up until this point in the early church, we haven't really seen a major sin issue. We haven't seen an issue of church discipline. We haven't seen a faction in the church where the church has been split in any way. But in chapter 5, we have our first real picture of the entrance of a situation of sin. It's going to be a familiar story to you of Ananias and Sapphira. But let's look at chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. Verse 6, the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now we're going to stop right there for a minute. This story breaks down into two parts. It focuses in on Ananias, and then we're going to focus in on his wife, Sapphira. Now here's the backdrop of the story. Basically what's happened is Ananias and Sapphira decide they want to do what Barnabas has done, and no doubt what others have done. We're going to sell a piece of property, we're going to give it to the church. Totally fine thing to do. But here's the issue. They intentionally decide, with full knowledge, that they're going to deceive, or try to deceive, the apostles and the rest of the church by claiming to give all of the money that they got from the land and knowingly keeping back some of that. The sin here is not the fact that they kept back some of the money. In fact, that becomes clear. Look at verse 4. Talking about the land, he says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? Basically, no one commanded you to sell your land. It was yours. You didn't have to sell it. On top of that, after you sold it and had the money in hand, was it not under your control? Basically, no one after you sold it said you had to give all the money to the church. So they could have said, you know what, let's say they sold the land for $50,000. They could have said, you know, we're going to give $25 to the church, and we're going to keep $25. That would have been fine. The problem was, they gave $25 and told the church, that's everything that we got. We didn't keep any for ourselves. So the issue is not that they kept some of the money. The issue is that they lied about it and tried to deceive the church. Undoubtedly, they wanted to be like Barnabas. They wanted to have this reputation. Maybe get a cool nickname like Son of Encouragement or something like that. They thought, hey, we'll give like Barnabas. Everyone will think that we're just like him. And they were hypocrites. They were doing this knowingly lying to the church, trying to build a reputation for themselves. And by God's grace, through the Holy Spirit, Peter sees right through it and calls Ananias out on the spot for his sin. Verse 3 says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Notice who Peter says that Ananias has lied to. The Holy Spirit. Basically, he lied to God. Now, I'm sure that when Ananias and Sapphira thought up this plan, they weren't thinking, hey, we're going to try to pull one over on God. They were thinking, we're going to lie to the church so that the church will think we're great. But Peter points to the real issue and says, you have not sinned against me, Peter the apostle. You've sinned against God. You've lied to the Lord. You've tried to deceive him, which of course is impossible. Look at what happens in verse 5. As he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. God killed him. Basically, that's it. God killed him on the spot for his sin. And you might be thinking, whoa, that's pretty harsh. It's pretty serious. I mean, it was just one lie, right? I mean, maybe some church discipline or something, but really, kill him on the spot. Look at the result. We're going to talk more about why the punishment was so severe in a minute. But look at the result for the rest of the community and the church. Into verse 5. And great fear came over all who heard of it. That is, in the church and the community at large. When they heard of what happened to Ananias, that he openly sinned against God, and that God had killed him as punishment for his sin, great fear fell on the church. Not just the church, but the whole community. It opened their eyes to the reality that, hey, we're not just playing a game here in this new covenant thing we call church. You see, there was this idea that maybe God has changed. Maybe God was really angry over sin in the Old Testament. That was the old God. But now we have a new God under Jesus, and he's okay with a little bit of sin. No. God's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so God made a point with Ananias that I still take sin very seriously. And I will not allow hard-hearted rebellion to remain in my church. And so by causing this great fear, and when we say a great fear, it's not the kind of fear you have from a scary movie or waking up from a bad dream. It's a reverence for God. It's a recognition of the holiness of God, that you stand in the presence of one who is sinless and perfect. And when you look at yourself compared to that, you realize there's this huge gap between us. This powerful being, an all-powerful being that has the right to throw me into hell forever, and yet only because of His grace He's not done that. That's the reverence. That's what we, when we fear God, it's a recognition of His holiness, and it is a worshipful attitude, a submissive attitude to the Lord. Now, in the second half of chapter 5, in verse 7, we encounter His wife, Sapphira. Look at verse 7. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and His wife came in not knowing what had happened, so she has no idea that her husband has been killed. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Then Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. Two examples in the same story of the exact same thing. The wife comes in, and Peter, you might think that Peter is being cruel and setting her up to fail. I don't think that's what's happening at all. When Peter says, "Did you buy the land for such and such a price?" he's really offering her a chance to repent and say, "No, we lied about that." Would have been a completely different result if she had said, "No, we said 50, but really we sold it for this much, and we kept some of it, and we just wanted to give this." It would have been okay. That's not what she does. She follows just as her husband did in his footsteps, walking in hard-hearted rebellion to the Lord, lies to Peter and ultimately to God, and the fate of her husband becomes her own, and she falls down dead at his feet. So now, in the course of 3 hours, we have two church members, a husband and wife, killed by God on the spot for their open sin. And notice the result is mentioned again in verse 11. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. And so we might be thinking, man, that was harsh. That was harsh of God to do that. But remember, this is the beginning of the church. This is the first time that now the new covenant has begun. And we're still trying to figure out what's this church thing going to look like. And again, the idea might have popped in someone's head to say, God's changed. Wow, he was so full of anger before, but now he's just kind and gracious and forgiving. And there is this temptation to take sin lightly. God was making a point that hard-hearted rebellion, open sin in the church against him would not be tolerated. For the purity of his church, for the testimony of the church to the outside world, it simply couldn't be tolerated. Now, what about today? I mean, I don't know about you, but I've never seen anyone in church fall over dead as a direct result of sin against the Lord. Not that it couldn't happen, but I've never seen it happen. So what does it look like today? Well, God gave us, in Matthew 18, a process to follow, which we call church discipline. And it basically accomplishes the same thing. Now, the person doesn't physically die, but we do openly rebuke the sin of the person and call them to repentance. And the same effect is to happen in the church when we do that. The church is to fear greatly in the sense that it causes us to self-examine, to say, you know what, am I in sin? Am I walking in rebellion to the Lord? That's what church discipline does. It purifies the church. It calls the erring, professing believer to repentance. And it calls us to check our own heart and say, you know what, I'm a sinner too. Are there any areas of sin where I am really in hard-hearted rebellion to the Lord? That's exactly what happens here. This is sort of the first instance of church discipline. And while it was very severe and ended in death, the same point was taken. And when we practice that in the church today, it's not to be mean. It's not to embarrass a person for their sin. It's, for one, for their own benefit, to call them to repentance. But it's, for two, it's for the church to be pure. This is the bride of Christ. We're to be a testimony to the world around us. What are we saying to the world if we say that His bride allows open rebellion and sin against Him? That's not the picture of the purity of the bride of Christ. And so it causes us all to, in a healthy way, examine ourselves. And Lord willing, the person who is erring will repent and come back. And when they do, they'll be welcomed with open arms. There's a couple other examples in Scripture of God killing people for on the spot for their sin. Achan, you remember in Joshua 7, is caught stealing. And ultimately the people stone him on the spot. Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire to the Lord, and God kills them on the spot. And so it's not that this hasn't happened before. It has, and God has not changed. Listen, God was just as gracious and loving and slow to anger in the Old Testament as He is in the New Testament. And he's just as concerned about justice and hating sin in the New Testament as He is in the Old. He is unchanging. And today He's the same. And when you read the Old Testament with an honestly looking at it, you see that. He's exceedingly gracious and slow to anger with His people. And in the New Testament, we see vividly here, He hates sin just as much as He always has. He never changes. So I want us to reflect on another question. How seriously do you take sin? How serious do you take sin? Have you fallen prey to that mindset, you know, that God is, He's so gracious and loving and kind, and He is. But have you fallen prey to the temptation to then presume upon God and say, because He's gracious, loving, and kind, that I don't need to be quick about dealing with my sin? Because that's wrong. That is not at all what the Scripture paints as the right picture for us. You know, we can live one way when we're here with our church friends, and another way when we're out with our school friends or work friends or outside friends. We can just live two different lives. We can harbor secret sins in our hearts like anger or jealousy or lust or pride, and at the same time come to church and just pretend like everything's great and I'm faithfully in the Word and I love the Lord and put on the show. We can have a terrible relationship with our parents and siblings and come to church and act like everything's fine and I'm a great child, submissive to my parents, when you know for a fact that that's absolutely false. In every case like this, we're committing the sin of hypocrisy. We present ourselves as one thing when we're knowingly are living another way. The story about Ananias and Sapphira is in our Bible for this reason, so that we will respond just like the people in that church, that we will look at them and say, wow, God takes sin very seriously. This should cause us to immediately test our own hearts and say, are there any areas of sin in my life that need to be dealt with? Anytime that you see a story in the Bible, a great practice for hermeneutics and understanding the Bible is to ask yourself, why is this here? You know, this is kind of a scary story. Why did Luke or God choose through Luke to include this story? And I believe it's because just as important as it was for the early church to have a fear of God because of this, it's just as important for us to have a fear of God in the way we live our lives because of what happened in this story. It drives us to repent of sin. The question really is, do you fear God? And before you answer too quickly, if you know that there's sin in your life and you know it, you recognize sin and you've chosen not to do anything about it, not to address it. I'm not talking about, you know, there's sin and you're actively fighting that and seeking to obey Scripture and stumble, but you get back up. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about when you know there's sin in your life and it's there and you just decide to leave it. Then you do not fear God the way the Bible says to fear God. Because what it means to fear God is to take sin very seriously, to wage war on your sin. And so when it says that the community began to fear God greatly, that impacted their lives. And so if your fear of God is not impacted the way you're living, then you really don't have a biblical fear of the Lord. I'm going to stop there tonight because I think we've had plenty to think about. And as we close, I just want to remind us of a couple of things. a couple of quick things to take away to really reiterate what we've said. Number one, give selflessly to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the principle of that first part that we studied. Give selflessly to your brothers and sisters in Christ. That can be financial, certainly, but your time. Are you willing to be inconvenienced before your love of someone else to stop and care about them? Compassion, prayer. You know, sometimes we don't care enough about someone even to take the time to pray. When it gives us the command to love selflessly, it includes all of those things. Secondly, take your sin seriously and repent. If there is any sin in your life right now that you know that you've not addressed, address it. Fear God. Submit to the Lord. I pray that the Lord will cause us all to be more faithful. And I hope that you'll have re-engage you in the book of Acts, that you'll go back and read through it with a new mindset, that this is a picture of the early church, of how it grew, and really it's a command for us to live with the same attitude and same heart. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful for the reminder and the rebuke that we find here in your word. None of us are as faithful as we should be to confront sin. None of us are as quick as we should be to confront our sin. And none of us hate our sin the way that you do. But God, I pray that tonight that you would really re-energize our love for you and our fear for you so that we'll get serious about our heart issues. I pray that you will help us to get serious about our love for other people, that there will be a difference in this group, in this high school group, because of this passage. And in our church as a whole, that we would be a people set apart who love each other so selflessly that witnesses and testifies to the community around us. Thank you so much for your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.